Genesis chapter 3. And we're just going to read this chapter together. Genesis 3. This is now the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this evening to worship. And we gather, Father, not only to sing praises to you, but Lord, also there is an anticipation and an eagerness in our hearts to come and experience who you are and to know you even greater. Father, as we study this concept of your glory, Lord, we would pray that you would reveal to us the things you would have us to know. And that, Father, you would let us see the things about you desire for us to see and reveal yourself to us in the ways that you would have us to know you. And, Father, we are quite certain that we don't know you unless you allow it. And we are quite certain that even in the things you have revealed, we are ignorant and we could know you better. And so, Lord, we ask you to reveal yourself. And as you do, Lord, it is our prayer that our hearts bow in submission and our voices raise in glory to you, Lord. And we want to honor you. We understand our purpose in this. And we ask you as we look through your word and we contemplate some of these things tonight, Father, that you would grant us understanding, that your spirit would bear testimony and witness to what is true, and that, Father, you would walk us into the truth and give us a conviction about it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We started Soli Deo Gloria last week. Of course, it is the fifth and final sola. It means to the glory of God alone. And we didn't make it very far because the introduction, it's a pretty passionate concept to begin to talk about. And I don't even mind telling you that to a great extent, I don't even talk about a little bit, but to a great extent, this sola really makes my head swim a little bit. Paul wrote in Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Just in that statement, you begin to understand that when you begin to talk about the glory of God, you're talking about biting off an enormous concept. You are fixing to try to fill your mouth with way more than you can chew. to talk about the glory of God, John Piper defined God's glory as this. He defined it as the radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. I know that's wordy. Let me read it again. The radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. In other words, the study of the glory of God is a study of the depth of who God is and all God is worth as he reveals all of who he is in all things. Big subject. I tend to agree with Charles Spurgeon. He was commenting on Moses' request in Exodus 30 when he prayed, God, I pray you, show me your glory. Spurgeon commented on that and said this, that was a large request for Moses to make. He could not have asked for more. I beseech you, show me your glory. Why, it is the greatest petition that man ever asked of God. I beseech you, show me your glory. Had he requested a fiery chariot to whirl him up to heaven? Had he asked to cleave the water floods and drown the chivalry of a nation? Had he prayed the Almighty to send fire from heaven to consume whole armies? A parallel to his prayer might possibly have been found. But when he offered this petition, I beseech you, show me your glory, he stands alone. A giant among giants, a colossus, even in those days of mighty men. His request surpasses that of any other men. I beseech you, show me your glory. Among the lofty peaks and summits of man's prayer that rise like mountains to the skies, this is the culminating point. This is the highest elevation that faith ever gained. It is the loftiest place to which the great ambition of faith could climb. It is the topmost pillar of all the towering structures that confidence in God ever piled. I am astonished that Moses himself should have been bold enough to supplicate so wondrous a favor. Surely, after he had uttered the desire, his bones must have trembled, his blood must have curdled in his veins, and his hair must have stood on end. Just the thought of seeking out to know the glory of God. It is an intimidating thing. Beyond the intimidation of it, it is a near impossible thing. Augustine, when asked about studying the glory of God, Augustine answered in this way, he said, I see the depth, but I cannot see the bottom. That's the reality. It's more than you can fathom. And I don't mind telling you, I shared with Carrie, and I told you a little this morning, this concept intimidates me like no other concept intimidates me. I've read Isaiah 6, and I know what happened when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And Isaiah hid his face and said, woe is me, I am flying apart at the seams. I saw what happened to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw the Lord in his glory and he fell as a dead man. I see Revelation 1 when John sees the glory of the Lord and falls as a dead man. You just don't casually dig out the glory of God. This is a sacred study. Beyond that, far be it from me or anyone else to mess it up, right? And so it's not false humility when I tell you that I am not qualified to do this and we are very much treading according to God's guidance and leadership, and I don't even really know where we're going next in this. It's kind of fearful. But where we're going to start, because it's such a broad concept, where we're going to start is Soli Deo Gloria as it relates to those first four solas. So basically we're saying we're going to study Soli Deo Gloria as it relates to the concept of justification. Those first four solas are all about justification. That's where they rest. They're not particularly accurate in all things if you try to apply them to something like sanctification. For example, we can say that justification is by grace alone. God has to do it. We know that. But when you bridge over into sanctification, that's not by grace alone, because we are also commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So sanctification is certainly by grace, but not by grace alone. So these solas don't necessarily mix in every other element of theology, but they do justification. That's where they fit. And so we're going to talk about Soli Deo Gloria as it relates to justification. And we may go a little further there. Surely God's glory is bigger than that. As we said last week, it deals with creation, it deals with judgment, it deals with every concept and facet of Scripture, but we want to look at it as it relates to justification. And I would remind you again what we said last time, that the sola of Soli Deo Gloria stands or falls on the other four. If one of them is not true, then it can't be true. And if all of them are true, then it must be true. If salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then it cannot be to the glory of God alone. If there's any measure of works, if there's any measure of merit, if there's any measure of intrinsic righteousness, if there's any measure of value that man contributes, then man is at least due a small sliver of the glory. If I brought anything into it, then I have to get some of the credit, or at least I am optioned to get some of the credit. And so this one stands on the other four. If one is true, then they're all true, that kind of a concept. And because last time we read this statement in Isaiah 48:11, God said, For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Since we know that God does not share his glory, that he alone receives glory, then we are confident that the first four solas must be true as well, right? They have to be. They have to be true if that one is true. And so that's how we're going to look at this. And as we said last time, regeneration, justification, redemption, it is all for the glory of God alone. That's it. The justification of sinners is not a testimony to the sinner's worth. That's the way it's commonly pictured today. I heard the song on the radio just this last week or so, Lord Help Me Believe, I Gotta Believe That I'm Something Worth Dying For. That song misses the whole point of what Christian music was intended to be. It is not a testimony to our worth. Salvation is a testimony to God's grace, that he would be willing to save even us. He's the one that gets the credit for it. It's spelled out clearly. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates your worth. That's not what it says, right? God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole point is that you weren't worth dying for. That's the whole point of Romans 5:8. You didn't deserve it. And anybody in human logic would have never done it, because some, Paul would go on to say, would die for a good man, or someone might die for a righteous man, but God died for us when we were sinners. That's the whole point. It's a testimony to his love. It's a testimony to his grace, not to our value or our worth. And so we're talking about soli deo gloria as it relates to justification. And to do that, I want to start off with a principle statement. And you can either agree or disagree, but if you disagree, you'll be wrong. So here we go. Here's the statement. God could not fully glorify himself apart from redemption. I want you to think about that for a second. God could not fully glorify himself apart from redemption. That is, if God never reveals himself as Savior, if God never pours out mercy, grace, love, forgiveness, patience, any of those things upon sinful humanity, if he never reveals himself as Savior, then he cannot fully glorify himself. Now, that doesn't mean he can't glorify himself, because he can glorify himself in wrath, he can glorify himself in judgment, he can glorify himself in creation, but to fully glorify himself, he has to make himself fully known in areas like his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his patience and his love and all of these things. So God cannot fully glorify himself apart from redemption. We want to put it another way. If God were to fully reveal himself in all his glory, then he has to reveal himself as a Savior. If he's going to show you all that he is and all that is glory, him being a Savior is part of that. And I think that makes sense. After all, if you were to pick up one of those hymnals and go to ripping out songs that sing about grace or mercy or patience or forgiveness, you'd be with a pretty small hymnal by the time you got finished, right? I mean, this is one of the massive and major ways in which God glorifies himself, through redemption. And so God could not totally or fully glorify himself apart from redemption. And I'm just going to trust that you agree with me on that. But I also want you to think a little deeper about it tonight. Because I want you to think not only about how glorious God is, but I want you to see how passionate God is about his glory. Now you already know, because we read it to begin with, that we're going to deal with the text which reveals the fall of man. Tragic event in human history, and one which I think is credited with the catapulting and trickle-down effect of every problem we've ever dealt with. This all began here at the fall, and so we're going to sum up all human tragedy and suffering, really, in Genesis chapter 3. This is kind of where it begins. But I want you to think about, then, the necessity of tragic events as they pertain to God's glory. And I want you to think about God's sovereign prerogative over even tragic events. I just want you to think about these things, and I promise we're going to get here. But I want to begin with pulling up some that are scriptural, that are rather difficult and harsh events in the Bible, but they're events that we're okay with because the Bible explains the human benefit. Okay? They're hard, they're difficult to see, but because the Bible takes that final step and explains to us how it benefits us, we're okay with them, even though they're tragic. For example, think about the story of Joseph for a moment. You know the story. It's a harsh story. Young Jewish boy, about 14 years old, gets sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. When he gets there, he goes through a series of hardships and false accusations. He ends up being in prison in a dungeon, forgotten, overlooked, until ultimately God elevates him to the second command in Egypt, and he ultimately becomes the one who saves his brothers, his family, the kingly line, the messianic line, all of that. You remember the story of Joseph. The question we would ask to begin with, and you're going to know the answer, is who sold Joseph into slavery? Somebody said God did. Okay, Genesis 45:4 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" So who sold Joseph into slavery? His brothers did, right? But Genesis 45:8 says, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So you say, who sold Joseph into slavery? And if you say God did, you're right. And if you say his brothers did, you're right. If I ask you, did they sell him into Egypt for the same reason? You say no, right? They sold him in there to destroy him. God sold him in there to preserve the line, right? Same event, different purpose. Now let me tell you what the theological term for that is called. It's called compatibilism. Compatibilism, not combat. Compatibilism. When your nose is stopped up, it all sounds the same. Compatibilism. Compatibilism is the belief that God's predetermination is compatible with voluntary choice. This is the theological statement. It's the belief that God's predetermination is compatible with voluntary choice. In other words, it's the theological answer to reconcile that every event in history is ordained by God without violating free will. It's kind of one of those concepts. And that's what's on display with Joseph. God allowed Joseph's brothers to do exactly what they wanted to do. What'd they want to do? Sell Joseph, right? And yet, that's exactly what God ordained to happen. God did not force Joseph's brothers to sell them. God gave them full autonomy to do whatever they wanted. But in the end, they did exactly what he would decree. They certainly did it for a different motive. They did it to destroy. God did it to redeem. But regardless of the different motive, the action was exactly the same. See how that works? But we're okay with that story because the human benefit is spelled out for us. Oh, well, that happened so that his brothers would be saved. It's a wonderful little story, right? And we feel good about it, and we have no problem with that story. I'll give you another one. Another example would be the affliction of God's people by neighboring nations. You see this happen throughout the story of the Old Testament. One in particular nation was that of Assyria. And in Isaiah 10, we read this. Isaiah 10:5, God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." There you see compatibilism again. It was God's will that Assyria afflict Israel. It was Assyria's will to afflict Israel. God didn't make them do it. He just let them do what they wanted to do, which is exactly what he had ordained to happen, right? In this kind of mind-blowing concept, God in his sovereign prerogative allowed man to exercise his free will, which in the end perfectly fulfilled God's ordained purpose. It's a wisdom that we cannot fathom, right? And we understand the purposes behind it, so we're okay with it. The greatest example, no doubt, is the cross. Acts 2:23, Peter said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Acts 4:26, as the saints were praying, they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." There we have Satan and sinful Jews all doing to Jesus exactly what they wanted to do to Jesus, right? And yet it was perfectly ordained by God. God did not force them to crucify Jesus. In fact, they fought to do it. They argued to do it. They begged and pleaded to do it. And yet, that's precisely what God had foreordained. But there again, because we understand the human benefit behind it, we look at it and say, oh, perfect, that works. And as long as God is very clear to spell out for us the human benefit, we swallow those types of things okay. Well, God, what I want you to understand then, is a sovereign prerogative over all things, both good and bad. In fact, Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. Do you believe that? Well, you have to believe that. It's in the Bible, right? God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things after the counsel of his will? All things, this is what we say, that God works all things. Well, Scripture certainly seems to affirm that. Consider the rise and the fall of the sparrow, Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Consider the casting of the lot, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Consider the decisions of kings in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He ordains even handicaps to the human body. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" He ordains sickness, even sickness in children, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12:15. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. He ordains the loss and gain of money in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He ordains the belief and suffering of his people, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He ordains the repentance of sinners in 2 Timothy 2, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. He ordains life and death in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He ordains even the slaughter of his people in Psalm 44:11. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. And so you understand when we make statements like Paul did, that God ordains all things, that's a massive statement to make, right? To say that God predestines and foreknows and ordains all things to happen. Now, we have to stop there for a second. I just want to know, do you believe that? That God does this? Well, I hope so. Because we're going to push a little further tonight. Might make you uncomfortable. We're okay with the tragic events in Scripture where the human purpose is revealed to us. We're okay with the story of Joseph because we see the benefit to his family. We're okay with the affliction of Israel because we see the benefit of their sanctification. We're okay with the cross because we see the benefit of salvation. But it's the events of our world where the human benefit cannot be seen. That's where we struggle. Carrie and I lived in Crawford a lifetime ago. There was a 90-year-old great-grandmother that picked up her two granddaughters from school, pulled out onto the highway in front of a semi, had a wreck. The two great-granddaughters died, and the 90-year-old great-grandmother lived. And you look at that story, and you go, that doesn't even make sense. That's wrong, right? Why would something like that happen? It's one of those inexplainable tragedies. We talk of young mothers who die with cancer and leave their families behind. We talk of young children with cancer fighting for life. We talk about health deformities and afflictions and pains and things like that. We can talk about global issues if you want to. A tsunami moves in and decimates a country. Hurricane Katrina comes in and decimates a southern region of the United States. Recent flood in Houston and the things that go on there, and any number of tragedies, fires that break out and things of that nature that are almost inexplicable to us because we can't see the human benefit. Right? We see the tragedy, we see the pain and the affliction, but we don't see the human benefit, and it kind of blows our mind and it blows our brain into something that's not fair and something that we have decided God could have not had anything to do with something like that. It couldn't have been where God dwelled. They're difficult because we don't see the human benefit, and in many cases, people look at those situations and then they blame God. Questions like, why do bad things happen to good people, right? Or the philosophical argument, which I referenced last time, if God is good, he cannot be all-powerful. And if he is all-powerful, then he cannot be good. That's the philosophical rationale. It comes from tragedies like those we just talked about, that they don't believe that a good God would allow such things to happen if he had the power to stop it. So he can't be good and powerful because clearly bad things happen. That's the argument. So based on the presence of inexplicable suffering, either God's goodness or his power is called into question. And evangelicals are left to answer the dilemma. And most of them answer it like this, and I'm going to confess to you, this is how I used to answer them. Basically, they would see some tragedy, some hardship, some pain, and the answer would go something like this. Those things are not the way God intended it to be. Those things are the result of the fall. Now we live in a fallen world where sin and death and sickness and tragedy and natural disaster and all of these things are a part of the sin curse on this world. God is going to save us from that sin curse, but that's not the way he intended it. It's just the way things are now. Don't blame God. It's not God's doing. This is sin, right? That's kind of been the age-old, at least in my lifetime, argument. And that answer has seemed, for the most part, to pacify believers, probably because we're not willing to think any deeper than that. We like the answer, and so we go with it. Run across an atheist, and you're going to have to answer a whole lot more questions about it. So I want to look at it for a minute. Back in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to go quickly through this. I'm going to use the same outline we used when we studied Genesis, but I'm not going to go nearly that deep because I want to show you some different aspects, actually. But the first point, even that we saw back when, is the call of sin. And this is the first seven verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now you remember the story. Adam and Eve live in perfection. In fact, I would also remind you that Adam and Eve are perfection. They have been created in the image of God. They are perfect creatures. They have no predisposition towards sin, none whatsoever. Now, does that mean Adam can't sin? Obviously not. He obviously can. What it does mean, though, is that Adam, unlike you and I, was not in bondage to sin. He was not there. He did not have a fallen predisposition towards sin that caused his heart to want wicked carnal things. That wasn't Adam. He was not that way. And yet, here comes sin. Comes in the form of a serpent tempting Eve to eat from the forbidden tree, which she does. And of course, you remember how the story goes. Satan kind of accuses God of being stingy. Did God say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Eve says, "No, I can't eat from that tree. If we touch it, we'll die." And Satan says, "Boy, you're a Bible literalist, Eve. You shouldn't take it that literally, right? That's not what God meant, and that's not what God said. God just doesn't want you to have everything that you could possibly have, and so God told you not to eat it," and Eve looks at it and sees its delight and sees it can make her wise, and boom, she goes for it, hands it to Adam. He eats it, and all of a sudden, the eyes of both of them are open, and they know they're naked, and they sew fig leaves together and make themselves loin covers. Now, I will tell you this much, just because of questions that come up. People would ask, why did Adam eat? If he didn't have a predisposition to sin, if he didn't have a fallen human nature, why did he eat? And that's a question the church can't answer. We don't know. I don't know why Adam ate. Nobody can answer that. It's remained a mystery that why Adam, apart from a sinful nature, would eat of that fruit, we don't know. That's just a proof that God is God and you're not. He didn't tell us everything we needed to know. But there's some things I want you to ponder about that story, especially as it relates to the concept of human suffering and these inexplicable tragedies. Because as I said, theologians love to go here to explain tragedy. I had a pastor I sat under at one point. He was talking to us about funerals, and there was a car wreck of a young girl that died, and some lady in the crowd said, "Well, I guess it was just God's will that this girl die." And he interrupted the lady and said, "Time out. It's not God's will that innocent children die in car wrecks. That's sin that did that, not God." Well, it sounds good because it kind of gets God off the hook at the moment. But if that's true, there's a few more questions left to answer. An Arminian who would want to maintain his belief in free will says it like this: "Well, Adam did this of his own free will, but that's not what God wanted. God didn't want Adam to do that. Adam just did it of his own free will. So you blame it all on Adam. It's not God's fault." And again, it sounds good. And that's where our Arminian friends will get themselves in trouble. Because then an atheist comes up and wants to ask one of our Arminian friends this question first: could God have prevented the fall? What's your answer to that question? Could God have prevented it? Yeah. Did God know it was going to happen? Is he omniscient or not? Yeah. So God knows it's going to happen, and God has the power to prevent it. You already know the next question, right? Why didn't he? Why didn't he? If God knows it's going to happen, and God has the power to stop it, then why didn't he? You want to know the Arminian answer? Because God wanted to preserve your free will. That's a pretty wishy-washy argument, because now the atheist comes back to you and says, "So time out, you're telling me that God ordains and allows moms with cancer and babies with cancer and tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and all other manner of affliction just because he didn't want to violate Adam's freedom to choose?" That's what you're telling me? Starts making God sound kind of bad a little bit again, doesn't it? It's where they tee off. Because the problem is, according to an atheist and kind of that mentality, if God has the power to stop it, then he should stop it, right? And so if he doesn't stop it, then what's wrong with God? God obviously is doing something wrong. That's kind of the point. But let me even dig it a little bit further here. If God knew it would happen, why did he put that tree in the garden to begin with? Have you ever thought about this? Why is that tree even there? Beyond that, who let the serpent in the garden? Why did he even get in there? Was he not under God's divine control? Was it not God who kicked Satan out of heaven? Why did he let him get in the garden, right? Why does that happen? If God knows that it will happen, why does he let it go on? Ponder that. Well, certainly God did know it would happen, and yet he still created the garden, created the tree, created the woman, created the devil, right? He did all those things. Something to ponder. Now let's move on. The call of sin. Now the culprit of sin, number 2, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, we always chuckle at this story a little bit because it's kind of humorous to us that Adam's sitting over there going, right? But if you'll pay attention, all Adam is doing is following the same atheist argument that I just lifted up for you. Because God comes up to Adam and says, "What have you done? You messed up. You ate from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat." Now, at this point, we can accurately say that God did not do this, right? God did not cause Adam to sin. Did God tempt Adam? No. Did God make him eat? No. In fact, God gave him a command, what? Don't eat. You're not going to pin that on God. And that's also true to some extent, even of senseless tragedies. But what I want you to see here is that even Adam is aware of the dilemma that we're talking about. Namely, God, if you knew this woman was going to take this fruit and offer it to me, why did you give her to me? You hear his question? Really? You knew this, and you gave her to me. God then turns to Eve. And what's Eve's argument? What were you thinking letting the serpent in here? Right? You shouldn't have let him in. You see, they're arguing the same argument. It's not just me. God, now, that's them passing the buck, and we talked about that in Genesis. They're at fault for their sin, and we know what their sin did to creation. But the point to be made here is this argument is alive and well. They're asking the same thing. God, if you knew and you had the power, right? Why? Why give me Eve? Why let the serpent in? What's the deal? You understand, that's the argument that's going on. You have the call of sin, the culprit of sin. Number 3, the curse of sin. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, we're familiar again with that. We know about the enmity of the serpent. We know about the pain of the woman. We know about the toil of the man. But the question I want to address here is the source of the curse. As I said, constantly, we hear the argument all the time that when something bad happens, they say, it's not God's fault, it's the curse, right? Who cursed the world? There's a question for you. God did, right? God did. God pronounced the curse on the serpent. God pronounced the curse on the woman. God pronounced the curse on the man. God pronounced the curse on the ground. Later, when Noah is born, listen to what his father says in Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." They knew who cursed the world. God did it. And you see where I'm going with this? To blame all human suffering and unthinkable tragedy on the curse does not get God off the hook, right? Because either he knew about it and didn't stop it, or he actually is the one that did it, we read here. Maybe you could ask the question, well, instead of cursing the whole world, why didn't God just kill Adam and Eve, right? Why not just kill Adam? Why not just kill Eve? Why not just kill the serpent and make a couple more, right? I mean, why let it all trickle down to the rest of us? I mean, what'd the ground do wrong, right? Why was it the ground's fault? I wasn't in the garden. Were you in the garden? I didn't eat the fruit. Adam ate the fruit, right? At least give us all a shot to start back at square one. I mean, if you really want to think this out, this is part of the argument that many people can make, and it starts to almost make God look bad again. That's why so many people have tried to separate God from the event and claim he didn't want it to happen. They just want to let man have free will, and here's what happened. But even that answer doesn't get around the problem that if God allowed it, and he knew it full well, right? Well, let me again take you one more step further. God did not allow the fall. He ordained it. He ordained the fall. He predestined the fall to occur. He arranged it. He appointed it. Now, don't mistake that as saying God caused sin. He did not. But the fall was ordained just like the story of Joseph, whom he allowed men to do whatever they wanted to do, but in the end they did what he ordained. Just like the cross, where he allowed men to do whatever they wanted to do, and in the end they did what he ordained. It's like the suffering of Israel. Like those events, the fall. You have God allowing men to do what he wills, and at the same time he ends up accomplishing what God predetermined to occur. God ordained the fall. Paul Washer put it like this. God's ordaining of the fall does mean that it was certain to happen. It was God's will that Adam be tested, and it was God's will to let Adam both stand and fall alone without the divine aid which could have kept him from falling. See, that's a whole other argument. Why didn't God step in there and say, "Adam, what are you doing?" Right? Why didn't God come running in there and knock the fruit away? Right? He didn't. God could have hindered Satan from laying the temptation before Eve. Or in the face of such temptation, he could have given Adam special sustaining grace to enable him to triumph over it. From the testimony of the scriptures, we understand that he did not. God's ordaining of the fall also means that it was a part of his eternal plan. Before the foundation of the world, before the creation of Adam and Eve and the serpent that tempted them, before the existence of any garden or tree, God ordained the fall for his glory and the greater good of his creation. He did not merely permit our first parents to be tempted and then wait to react to whatever choice they made. He did not merely look through the corridors of time and see the fall. Rather, the fall was a part of God's eternal plan, and he predetermined or predestined that it should and would happen. That doesn't mean God ordained sin. He didn't. He didn't make Adam sin. He didn't tempt Adam, and he's not the author of sin. And so when we talked a moment ago about the culprit of sin, the emphatic answer is it was not God. God did not cause them to sin, but God did ordain the fall. That's compatibilism again. He ordains the event to occur and then brings it to pass through the willful sin of men. He ordained the fall. And if God ordained the fall, then we must, by extension, say that all the suffering and all the pain and all of the tragedies which we see in this world were also ordained by him. They're all a trickle effect of that event. How else could you possibly see it? When a car wreck takes a young life, are we really to say God couldn't do anything about it? Sin just beat him there? Is that the way we answer that? Oh, God didn't want that to happen. Listen, if somebody dies in this earth and God didn't want it to happen, you got bigger problems, right? You got bigger problems. Are we to look at a tsunami and say God tried to stop it, but you know, just too little too late? Is that it? I hope not. What did we read earlier in Ephesians? You remember it? God works all things after the counsel of his will. It's a little harder to swallow that verse now when you start thinking about things like the fall, isn't it? Man, are you... God ordains all things, works all things after the counsel of his will? That brings up a very important question then, doesn't it? Why? Why? Why the fall? Why put the tree there, God? You obviously did. Why give Adam a woman whom you knew would take the bait of the serpent whom you let go into that garden? You knew it was coming. You ordained it to happen. You cursed the ground because of it. You cursed the world in which we live. We live in this world that is fallen and broken. Why did you ordain that to happen? It's a pretty important question. One more point. Number four, the clothing of sin. Look at verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This was the first picture in the Bible of the coming death of Christ. It's the first prophecy of type of his atoning death. It was the first picture of a substitutionary atonement. For the first time, God punished one who didn't deserve it, that he might benefit one who did deserve punishment. It's the first time it happens. I don't know what skin he clothed them in, but something lost its life. And God atoned for Adam and Eve. Did they die? You can say figuratively in a spiritual manner, but they didn't die. God didn't kill them. That's grace, right? God did not crush them into a fine powder. That's mercy. God allows them to live. God atones for their iniquity. And although they could no longer live in the garden and they do endure the curse, they have been spared, right? And think about it for a moment. If Adam doesn't sin and creation doesn't fall, then we never know about mercy. And we never know about grace. And we never know about redemption. And we never see Christ exalted in death. And we never see Christ raised in glory. And we never see heaven exalting the Lamb who was slain. There is glory and truth about God that we never know without the fall. Now let me go back to that first statement that you said you agreed with. God could not fully glorify himself apart from redemption. Still believe that? Well, there is no redemption if there is no fall, right? Can't happen. God cannot fully show you all that he is apart from redemption. And there is no redemption apart from a fall. Listen to Romans 11:30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, he's talking about the Jews, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And here's what he says. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. If there's never sin, if there's never a fall, then there's never mercy. There's never salvation. And that's not just true for forgiveness. If there's no sickness, you never know God as healer. If there's no danger, you never know God as protector. If there's no hunger, you never know God as provider. If there's no poverty, you never know God as sufficient. But through the fall, we now see God as the glorious Redeemer that he is. Beyond that, through Christ, our salvation and our glory is now more secure than Adam's was. Now, this is harder to swallow for a second. We are now, you may not believe this, people say, I'd love to go back to the garden. You are now in a more secure position before God than Adam was. How do I know that? Can you fall from God? You can't. By the grace of Christ, you've been made secure, haven't you? Clothed in his righteousness, able to stand. What, we sang it a moment ago. Nothing can pluck me from his hand, right? Till he returns. Here in the power of Christ I stand. You can't. You're secure. Was Adam secure? Adam was not. Adam had moral perfection, but it was his own moral perfection. We have perfection, but it's the perfection of Christ, not our own. So even though we are in a seemingly regrettable circumstance in this fallen creation, we are in a better eternal position than Adam ever was. Before the fall, Adam knew nothing of the grace of God. Before the fall, Adam knew nothing of the mercy of God. Before the fall, Adam knew nothing of the love of God. Before the fall, Adam knew nothing of redemption and what it meant to have atonement. And the Bible says God demonstrates his love through atonement, right? But after the fall, we can sing about mercy. And after the fall, we can sing about grace. And after the fall, we can sing about the tremendous love of God. These are all things that occurred because of that. John Owen said it like this. He's talking about God's ordaining the fall, and he said, "It is to recover things to such an estate as shall be exceedingly to the advantage of his glory, infinitely above what it first appeared, and for the putting of sinners into inconceivably a better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin." God actually moved humanity into a better position after the fall than they were ever in before the fall. Not a better circumstance, but a better position. What a tremendous benefit now that you begin to understand of what God has done, not only to reveal the glory of who he is through redemption, but also to the benefit of us. So you ask the question again, why did God allow the fall? Here it is. Because redemption is more glorious than creation. That's why God allows the fall. If the fall never occurs, all God ever receives glory for is what? Creation. That's all he's glorified for. Now, he's worthy of it for that, no doubt. But that's all he ever gets glorified for. All we ever sing is, what is it, the first half of How Great Thou Art, right? We just sing about, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. I mean, we talk about that like crazy, right? Oh, God, what a creator you are. But that's all we talk about. But God gets glory through redemption. And redemption is more glorious than creation. And so if you want to know why the fall, God did it for his glory. God ordains everything according to the counsel of his will for his glory. Even the fall of man, even the cursing of this world. Sometimes we have trouble with that because we don't immediately see the human benefit. We forget it might be a divine benefit, right? It might have been for God's glory and not about you at all, right? God can do whatever he wills to bring glory to himself. And just because you don't see your personal benefit in it, you think it's wrong. When in fact, it may be the most right thing that's ever occurred. But even that's not true because we benefit. We benefit greatly from the fall. We know more of God now than we would have known if it weren't for the fall. And that's a benefit. We are more secure now than we were before the fall. And that's a benefit. It all works to the ultimate glory of God and the benefit of man, whose greatest satisfaction is to enjoy God, who is glorious. We'll hang that one out there for another time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, tonight we ponder some pretty, in my mind, deep concepts. Some pretty difficult questions even, and things to ponder that maybe we haven't pondered before. And Father, it's my prayer now that throughout this week, as these truths that we hit really quick, and these here that ponder this and think on these things, that Lord God, you will now begin to show them and guide them into all the truth through your Spirit. And as they open the Word and begin to read, you will bear testimony and witness, Lord, to your glory in all things, and the way you used even something like the fall, the way you ordained it for your own glory, and the way you ordained it even for our benefit. And I pray, God, that you would shift our perspective to understand the importance of you glorifying yourself. That it's not just some egocentric God who just delights in showing off, but we benefit the more we know you. And the more you reveal yourself to us and the more of your glory we behold, we benefit from that. And in a sense, God, for you to withhold your glory would be a greater harm to us than for us to walk through tragedy and get to behold it. Lord, we're thankful. I pray that you would grant us a greater appreciation for who you are. That you would grant us a greater love for you and gratitude to you. And even in the midst of a world that is filled with affliction and peril and tragedy and hardship, that we would never lose sight of the fact that through these things you glorify yourself. And that through the most inexplicably bad circumstances, you bring about the most inconceivable good. Who would have ever thought that what occurred in that garden would ultimately bring about a better position for your people? And that's exactly what it did. And Father, we are grateful for that. We thank you so much for Jesus, and we're thankful so much that we know him and know about him, and we're able to celebrate his death and his resurrection and your grace and your mercy, your long-suffering and your faithfulness to us, Lord God, things we would never know apart from something like the fall. And Lord God, now we glorify you because of them. We love you, and we ask you to continue to guide us into all the truth, even including where we're headed with this next week, that you would guide us there. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.